Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas to all of you that aren't normally a part of our fellowship. We're very, very happy to have you here on this joyful day for us. If you have a Bible, you may, but even if you don't have a Bible, you can look at the screen up here. We're going to read from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is the word of God, and it is eternally true. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Now we see here the account of Matthew of the development of Mary being pregnant. We see that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and what that means is that the parents had gotten together and the kids had gotten together and agreed that this was going to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman. And betrothal was that period of time between the families and kids agreeing and the consummation of the marriage, which was the sexual union. Now today we live in a very godless time, and consequently, it's hard to conceive of a betrothal of any of us where there would be certainty that the woman was a virgin. And so today we get engaged and then we engage in all kinds of intimacy with each other. And then we get married, and oftentimes the marriage is not consummated after the marriage ceremony, but prior to the marriage ceremony. Or there's some sort of pharisaical, I won't go into the details, but pharisaical is not a good thing. And so what we see here on the part of Joseph and Mary is that God made a determination that his son would dwell in the womb of a pure Christian woman. She was betrothed. She was not married. There was no question when her husband heard of her pregnancy that he had done it. And so he determined to put her away because she had been unfaithful to him. She was no longer a virgin. And yet she was still a virgin, because this child, the angel came to him and told him, was in her not by the will of a man, but rather by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we need to see here is that God was pleased to put his son in the womb of a virgin. Now we move on and we see that when Joseph was told by the angel that he should go ahead and not divorce her, not put her away, not quietly leave her behind because of her impurity, but she was pure. This was the Holy Spirit. That God did not just tell Joseph the purity of his future bride, but that also God told Joseph about the circumstances of this child, about who this child is. And he not only did that, but he pointed back to one of the prophets of the Old Testament, and that it was clear that this child was the result of a prophecy or the fulfillment of a prophecy. And so we see that in verse 21, we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then we have what is called an editorial note. So in other words, he's giving you the story, and then he stops and he talks to the reader, and he says, "Now, this all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. In other words, Matthew knows what happened with Joseph and Mary, and with Mary being pregnant with Jesus. And so Matthew's telling you this story, tells about the angel coming, and then Matthew stops and he says, now listen, all of this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet who said this. And so Matthew knows the Old Testament. His readers know the Old Testament. And he says, remember what Isaiah said in the Old Testament. It doesn't name Isaiah. He says, this is what was written. This is what the prophet said. And so he points back to what Isaiah had said. And he says, this is a fulfillment of that. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, you will find this quotation. There in Isaiah we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And so Matthew's telling you about the birth of Jesus. Matthew says, now this is the way this came about, and it's a fulfillment. In other words, Isaiah centuries ago wrote about it, and now it's happened. Now, what was going on that Isaiah wrote that? And often we're smarty pants. Do you still use that expression? Smarty pants, smarty pants? Boy, especially in this Bloomington community. Oh, we're such smarty pants. I was driving down 37 this last week, and I went past that conglomeration of advertisements that's right as College Avenue goes off. They've got the lights on it. They got all the and right at the center of it, it says Bloomington. It says proud home of Indiana University. And oh man, we are smarty pants, aren't we? Those of you that don't know the expression from other countries, smarty pants is kind of, you know, nose in the air because of our great brains. And so when we come to a text like this, we think, oh yeah, yeah, Matthew's telling us it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but I don't believe in prophecy. And it's convenient for him to find a verse in the Old Testament that he can sort of latch on to and see, this shows it. And so this morning I was reading, and reading on a Jewish site where they're just clearly saying that this is no fulfillment. This is not speaking about Jesus. This was speaking about the conflict at the time of King Ahaz. And Isaiah had this child who was named a prophetic name, and then this child who was named a prophetic name. Now think, this morning in the prayer, you heard David give thanks for what? Well, among other things, he gave thanks for the birth of, come on, Jedediah and Ezra and Philip. Now, if we were just willy-nilly to look at, like, say, for instance, where's Adam? Yeah, what's with that, dude? Is you just like have a hat and you put your hand down in and you pulled out a name? Okay, well, tell us, where'd the name come from? It means beloved of the Lord, right? Okay, so what? I mean, there are tons of names in Scripture. Why didn't you choose Samson? So you want your child to be beloved of the Lord. So you believe if you give your child a name, that that name will lead God? On what basis do you believe that naming a child will lead God, will cause God to do something? If you were to go through this church and ask where the names came from, you'd find over and over and over and over again the same theme, that names are given by us to our children as a prayer to God that lasts the lifetime of the child. And we believe that when we pray, God hears our prayer. And so, for instance, our oldest son, my wife and I had a fight. And I assure you, don't worry, it wasn't the only one. And so we had a little boy being born, and he was born April Fool's Day back in 1982. And so when he was born, we had arrived at a compromise, and the compromise was I got the first son and she got the second one, which is why Taylor is named Taylor Isaiah instead of Isaiah Taylor, which would have been my choice, right? But I got the Isaiah. I wanted to name Joseph after my father and his father and his father and his father. So Joseph Tate Bailey is Joseph Tate Bailey the sixth. Now that's not to be proud, but that's because I had an older brother named Joseph Tate Bailey the fifth. And Joseph Tate Bailey the fifth was a godly man. He largely raised me because my dad was out on the road speaking. And he was at Swarthmore. He went on a sledding expedition. I'm thinking exposition. No. He went sledding Christmas night back in about 1963, maybe. And I asked if I could go with him. Right about a couple hours from now, my sister Deborah was going, and they went out sledding, and my parents made a decision I wouldn't be able to go sledding. And so they went out sledding. He fell off the sled, and 2 weeks later, he died. He was a hemophiliac, and it was fatal. And he was godly. He was a tremendous witness to Jesus Christ. And so what did I do? I named my son Joseph Tate Bailey. Because I didn't want my son to be like me. I wanted him to be like my brother Joseph. And so he began to grow up, and it was weird. He liked math. I hate math. It was weird. Children just came to him and crawled all over him. It was weird. He had this gentle temperament. He knew that he was to have the character of my brother Joe, and he has the character of my brother Joe. He has the academics of my brother Joe. He is Joseph Tate Bailey the fifth. Now some of you are sitting there thinking, well, that's oppressive. I say, it's a privilege. Don't you trash my son and my brother and my father. It's a privilege. It's also a bit of a noose or a straitjacket, you know. If he'd do something, I'd say, well, that's not what my brother would do, you know. And he'd laugh and I'd laugh. Now, why am I bringing this up? Behold, the virgin shall conceive. And she shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called what? Emmanuel. Now, what does the name Emmanuel mean? Because all through Scripture, we see the theme over and over again. We see it positively, we see it negatively. Lo-ami, Hosea, right? Negative. Positive, Emmanuel. Which means what? El is God. And you know the word, not eminent, but imminent. Not imminent, but immanent. All right? It means what? Present. So Emmanuel is God present, or God with us, God here, God in our midst. That's what Emmanuel means. And so the name that the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament was speaking of, and what people that have studied it say, is that Isaiah named a couple of his kids names that were messages confirming his words to the nation at the time. That God, this child, was to be named Emmanuel because God would be with the nation. Now, I could go into the details of why it was very, very comforting to the nation to have God with them at the time. At the time, they were under the domination of Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. It was this overwhelming power known today as the United States of America meddling in the Mideast, possessing Iraq, possessing Afghanistan. And the people hated it. And so some of the nations decided to go on a rebellion, and they wanted Judah to go on the rebellion with them. But Judah wouldn't do it, and King Ahaz was not willing to join in the rebellion. So what did they do? Well, they came and attacked Judah. All right, fine, you're not going to go on rebellion with us. We're going to come, and we're going to attack you. And King Ahaz was I don't know what to call him, something in between a worrywart and terror-stricken. And any compromise, anything he could do to deal with the danger of his nation, he was inclined to do. And the prophet of God was trying to give him backbone. And it was an impossible task to give King Ahaz backbone. He had none. And so the prophet was just hammering on him, telling him, stand, trust God, stand, trust God. But when you've got real power, like a cloud descending on you, right? The storm's coming and you can see the storm, and somebody says, trust God, your thought is, I can see the storm, but I can't see God. And all I see is this puny little prophet and some words coming out of his mouth, and we all know words are cheap. And the prophet says, behold, a virgin will conceive and will bring forth a son, and his name shall be called, what? Emmanuel. And so now Jesus is coming. And what Matthew tells us is this Jesus, now what is the name Jesus? Well, Jesus is the name in the Old Testament, Joshua. You remember, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua was a savior, a military champion who whooped up on the enemy and rescued the people. And so Jesus has the name, what? Rescuer. And he has the name Emmanuel. So God with us, rescuer. Now yesterday I was watching a video that somebody, Jake, I think, sent to me. And it was a video on, I think, Gospel Coalition, where a guy in a bow tie, I don't get that, and a couple other guys were discussing an artist named Thomas Kincaid. Have all of you seen Thomas Kincaid's pictures? Thomas Kincaid's pictures are pictures of, he's called the painter of light. And all of his pictures have like mists and vapors and lights and just everything is just, right? It's precious, like precious moments, right? Jody was telling us about at the concert, telling us to buy precious moment figurines. Remember that? Which I don't think we should myself, but that's just me. Actually, he wasn't. He was whooping up on him. But anyhow, so what you have is you have an artist, and all of his pictures are very, very sentimental and very romantic. And very idealized, and you know, they have, one of the guys in the tape was talking about how you have a church, it's a beautiful church, but it's out in the middle of the country and there aren't any houses near. Now, I used to be at a church with my wife serving in Wisconsin where the church was right downtown, but it had a side yard with a bunch of old hardwood trees, and it was the old New England white clapboard, three clear windows, no colored because Presbyterians don't believe in any ornamentation, all right, tall copper steeple, bells, tolling rope, peeling rope. If you don't know the difference, you peel at Christmas Eve and you toll when you have a funeral and on Good Friday, all right? And people would stop all the time to take pictures of this church. All the time. It was just so picturesque. But Mary Lee and I knew what was in our home. Now, they never thought what was in our home when they took pictures of the church. It was a Thomas Kincaid church to them. And, of course, I'm sure they'd cut our house out of their picture. It was idealized, beautiful church. What they didn't know is that right behind the church, just feet from the rear of the church, was the place where dead men's bones were being put together for the next viewing. I don't think they took pictures of the funeral home. I think they probably took it in such a way that the funeral home wasn't there. And I don't think they took pictures of our parsonage, our manse, our house next door. And their pictures had no connection to the lives of the people of Partyville, Wisconsin. It was an ideal, and this is what Thomas Kincaid does, is he takes his churches and he sets them out in the middle of a meadow with just trees around. And what's missing? Well, what's missing is people. Now, why would an artist who wants to be sentimental keep people out of a picture of a church? Because the minute you see people, unless it's little children playing in the front yard, and even then, if you've been a mother or father, you know what that's about. You know, aren't our kids going to get along great during Christmas this year? I'm sure that you guys are going to just get along. Excuse me, I'm sorry. But you know what it's like to be a family. Okay. And so our picture of the church is that the church is an idea, a concept, a spire. Points up to God, and the people are kept out. The light comes down from God, clouds and mists and vapors and dashes of sunlight, artist of light, but there are no people. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors. Where are the people? You've never heard of that, have you, Nick? That's an Americanism. You know, they used to say, this is the church, this is the steeple, open the door, see all the people. Or, this is the church, this is the steeple, open the door, it's prayer meeting. So here are these pictures without people. Why are there no people? Why would we want God present without people? What was really fascinating about the discussion is that they were whooping up in this video. They were whooping up on Thomas Kincaid and his pictures. And why? Well, because it was in bad taste. It was too idealized. Well, I agree with them. Too sentimental. I agree with them. But then they went on to describe what was missing. And what was missing to them was the pain of life. And they went on great detail about the pain of life and the brokenness of life. And it just went on and on and on about the pain and the brokenness of life. And these were Christian leaders saying what was wrong with Thomas Kincaid's paintings. And then they went on to talk about Christian music today and Christian preaching today, and they said that what's wrong with all of it is that the pain and brokenness of life is missing. And they talked about the pain and brokenness of life, and it went on and on and on and on and on, the pain and brokenness of life. And you know, I was with them. You know, I spent a good deal of my week this week with adults sobbing, adults, in front of other adults. I know about the pain and brokenness of life. But you know what they never mentioned? What they never mentioned was sin. They were as inane as Thomas Kincaid is. Because the truth is, if you have the church without the people, it's not the whole picture. And the truth is, if you have the church and the people and all the people are sobbing in the picture, you still don't have the picture. What you really should do is have a church with a bunch of families in the front yard with guns firing at each other, or little children slapping each other, or doing like, you know, they're up on the swing and one of them yanks the swing to the side so it smashes into the little child on the other swing as they're way up in the air coming down. You know, the reason that a picture of a church without people is wrong is that the whole purpose of the church and the spire is to say what? It's to say God with us. And the scandal of God being with us is not that we have pain and he's here in our pain. It's just so stupid. Why do we have pain? Because of our sin. Why do we die? Because of Adam's sin. What are we all praying for this afternoon at our celebrations as they continue? We're praying that our children won't sin and fight with each other. That mommy and daddy will not sin and divorce. You know, it's sin that weighs us down. I don't want to hear any more postmodern wussification talk about brokenness. Would you shut up? I am so sick of hearing about your brokenness and my pain and your pain. Tell me about your sin. Forget the brokenness. Tell me about your sin. And then I will tell you, Emmanuel, God is with us in our sin. Think about that. What is it that boggles the mind about Christmas? It's not that Jesus came and suffered as we suffer thirst and hunger and cruelty and that he died. The amazing thing about Bethlehem is that God, who is perfectly holy, came and dwelt among us. It's mind-boggling. It says in Isaiah also, the same prophet, he says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and what? We esteemed him not. You think of Job's friends, remember? His whole family's killed. His wife says, curse God and die. Everything's taken from him. Everything. And there's a reason why there's an expression in the English language, Job's friends. It's not a positive thing. You show up at a hospital room where someone's dying, and then you leave, and the wife says to the husband, well, I guess he's one of Job's friends. It's not a compliment. Why? Well, because Job's friends, all they could do was speak to Job. I mean, it's not completely true, but all they could do was speak to Job about his sins and that he was suffering because of his sins. And yet what the Bible says at the beginning of Job is that Job was a righteous man. Now, was he perfect? No, he wasn't perfect. Did he deserve what came to him from God? Yes, he did deserve it. So there's an element of truth to that. But here's the deal. The deal is that when you and I face death, the reason we are terror-stricken at death, the reason it is a valley and a shadow, is that we know that it is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And the judgment is not going to be Ted Najem at the appellate court. We will plead that that gentleman would be our judge. What the Bible tells us is that when the last judgment comes, that men will cry out for the hills and the mountains to fall on them because they cannot bear the thought of standing in the holiness of God. And so when the Bible says that this Jesus will be called Emmanuel, we ought to be terror-stricken. We should be calling for the mountains to fall on us. We should be going down into Cash's Ledge off the Atlantic coast. We should find some place where God will never see us. You realize every time in Scripture that even an angel coming from the presence of God shows up in the presence of a man. He falls on his face. He's terror-stricken because of the holiness that is carried by that angel in front of him. And he says, "I'm lost. Don't consume me. Help." That's what happens with an angel. And then God with us. Not one of us here can stand in the presence of a holy God. And so what this world is all about is redefining the standard. You know, we think if we don't smoke, in Bloomington that is, don't chew, don't go out with men who do, or we're Christians and don't smoke, don't drink, dance is okay now, or, and I could go on and on. You know, if we're baptized members of Clear Note Church Bloomington, or if our mother, our grandmother was godly, and so we redefine the standard. We have all these little, you know, don't litter, use booster seats, inclusive language, gay instead of sodomite, woman's choice instead of child murder. You know, we just redefine the standards. Sometimes we do it with language, sometimes we do it with our lawyers and our legislators do it by passing laws that are, and we're just constantly redefining the standard. Okay? And what's the purpose? The purpose is to deny the holiness of God and to say that what matters is our sense of fairness and justice and that we don't give a rip about God or his standards. But I'm telling you, it is appointed unto man what? Once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so, look, there are two songs Taylor and I always want to sing at Christmas. There's one song Heather always wants to sing at Easter. You know, everybody has their favorite songs. And Taylor and I want to sing two songs. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what? And the other one is, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray. Oh, come on. Tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. And so our family, when I was growing up, we used to go around to all the neighbors, all the pagan neighbors. And we just, my brother, it was up in Chicago, so it was cold. Sometimes the slide on his trombone would get stuck. And we'd just be like a bunch of idiots, going from door to door, smashing on the door, and people would open up, whoa, here, what's this? Good Christian men rejoice with, and then we'd always sing at the end, what? We wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you. Why are Christians so happy at Christmas? The reason is because you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Think of that little baby, perfect God and perfect man, and yet without sin. And he didn't consume his mother. He didn't abhor her womb. She was pure, but she was wicked. Mary was. Don't ever believe anybody that tells you that Mary was sinless. He abhorred not. What in the world is the point of him not abhorring the virgin's womb? Well, it's because she was a sinner. Imagine perfect God in the womb of a sinner. And then he was raised by another sinner. He was raised by Joseph. Then he surrounded himself with 12 men who were sinners. And if you watch the interplay between Jesus and the 12 disciples, what you see constantly is him just being so frustrated and angry at their lack of faith and at their sin. So what does it mean for God to be with us? Okay, here's what it means, people. What it means is that God sees me. He even sees me better than my beloved wife of who knows how many years now. 35? How many? She says she doesn't know, so you're wrong. Whoever said she does, you're wrong. And she knows me pretty well. She knows where my feet are going to go when I get into bed. And God knows me better than that. And God knows you. You may deny your sin to your wife. You may tell her that she's wrong, that you're not an alcoholic, that you just partake. She may say to you, well, what's on your computer? You say, there's nothing wrong with my computer screen. You may look at your wife and say, you're a rebel. And she says, honey, I can't trust you to raise my children. You say, no, you're a rebel, actually. You don't know how to raise our children. I'm not going to let you at them. I mean, look, think of your sexual impurity. Think of the worst sexual sin that you have committed that nobody knows about. No one. And God sees with perfect vision. That sin is forgiven and addressed completely by Emmanuel, God with us. God, when he came to earth, came next to that sin. This last week, I got a call very late at night. There was a man I ended up talking to who said that 15 to 20 years ago, I didn't get the date exactly right, that he had killed a number of people. He's never confessed it, and now it's coming out. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. And so someone who has shed the blood of another human being. What about the nation of Rwanda? Is God, through Jesus Christ, present in the nation of Rwanda? This is a nation that's filled with people who hacked their own blood, often their own family members. But certainly their next-door neighbors and the people they went to church with, they hacked them to smithereens with machetes. 750,000 to a million of them. And now they live with one another. They intermarry. Is Jesus in Rwanda? Emmanuel. God with us. Whatever the sin is in your life that you can't, that when you go to bed, Satan says to you, you are hopeless. There is no way you will ever be forgiven for that sin. God with us in that sin. Or on the opposite side, all the sins you deny. Well, that wasn't a sin. It's not my fault. Why don't you just shut up? God with us. And this is Christmas, people. This is Christmas. The thing that's mind-boggling about Bethlehem and about the baby is that he, God, perfect holiness, took human flesh and was made in the likeness of man and humbled himself. And so at Christmas, the reason that Christians are merry and smile and eat figgy pudding and go out and knock on neighbors' yards. We went a few years ago out on the east side. I don't think this would ever happen on the west side. But we were in a snooty neighborhood on the east side because we were snooty. We still are, by the way. We're trying to corrupt the west side now that we've moved. So we went to one of our neighbors a few years ago and knocked on his door. And he was on the phone. You could see him walking inside the house. Curtis, you were there, weren't you? Yeah. And he's inside the house, and he's walking back and forth, you know. And then all of a sudden, it finally gets through to him that there's a whole host of people right at his front door singing. And so he's, like, looking at us, and he comes, and he opens up the door, and he says, you know, something like, "What is this?" Is that what he said? "What's all this?" And we said, "It's Christmas, and we're Christmas caroling." And he said, "What? Okay, what? Yo, well, carry on." Slammed the door shut, walked back into his kitchen talking on the phone. So we do all kinds of stupid things. We don't mind because it's nothing like the stupidity of God coming among us. And yet, if God hadn't come among us, there would be no hope for us. And when the Bible tells us that he shall be called Emmanuel. Now, let me just deal with a little thing before we end. Why is Emmanuel spelled sometimes with an I and sometimes with an E? Anybody ever wondered about that? Okay, here's the reason. I wondered about it too. The reason is that in Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament is written, there are no vowels. None at all. And so all those vowels that you read in your Hebrew Bible are added. And the reason they're added is the language was dying out, and so people didn't pass on how to pronounce it. Plus, pronunciation changes with the generations, right? And so what scholars decided somewhere between 600 and 1000 B.C., they decided that they were going to add some vowels, but they didn't want to in any way disturb the inspired text of Scripture. And so they put them in the form of like little thingamabuggers that were above and below and around the consonants so that the consonants would remain undisturbed. And so what they're called basically is pointings. So you got a little dot here and you have a little just these weird little tiny markings are the vowels in Hebrew, all right? And so when it came to words like Emmanuel, think of Emmanuel as being M-N-L. Mnum. Well, you can't pronounce it, mnum, you know? And so they had to say what it was. And so what they did was they said that it was I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L. But then another group of scholars got together and they pointed it in a different way, or they put vowels in a different way. And then that noise at the beginning of the word that had been I became E. And that's why sometimes you'll read it as Emmanuel and other times you'll read it as Emmanuel. It depends on who was putting the vowels above and below the Hebrew letters. All right? So it means the same thing. It means what? God with us. And so today, we face death. We face the fights at our home. We face our impatience with the meat. We face our fear about our job. We face every single wickedness that there is in your family and in mine. Knowing that Bethlehem is the end of the story. God with us. God with us. And so what does it mean that God's with us? Well, what it means is that God knows our weakness. And what is our weakness? It's our sin. Our weakness isn't bones that don't work, high blood pressure. Our weakness is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God knows our weakness and has sent his Son into this world to be with us, but holy, and then to bear the wrath of his Father against our sin. And that's the cross. And so the reason we celebrate Christmas so much is we know the minute God's come with us, the story is over. Okay? All right, we got to wait until Easter for him to be raised from the dead. But it's all over when he's in the virgin's womb. Because we know the end of the story. And the end of the story is he never in the slightest way ever violated the holiness of his Father. He did his Father's will perfectly. And 33 years later, he went to the cross, a righteous man. He bore your sin. Yours. Your sin. Your sin, Samuel. He bore it. And so what? And so all of us, knowing God is with us, we look at him and we say, here's my sin, take it. And as we say, here's my sin, take it, what we're saying is, bear the wrath of God against me. For my sake, bear the wrath of God. And he says, if any man comes to me, I'll never cast him out. But he doesn't say that a ditz brain. Because he is with us. He's in the womb. He played with the children. He had the bully hit him. He was hungry. He was sick. He was tempted in all ways like as we are. And then he died. You know, the Muslims, it's absolutely scandalous to us that our God died. To them, that's weakness. So they don't have any concept of God with us. This is Christianity. But he died. God died. God bore the Father's wrath. And so when we go out and we sing, when we have people over for Christmas dinner, when we listen to the glorious music of Christmas, we're cheerful. And we're not cheerful because we're a bunch of Thomas Kincaid ditz brains. Or because we're walking around angst-ridden over our brokenness. I mean, this is so pathetic. We need to have this courage to be sinners. That's what's missing in this world. We don't need any more righteous people who yet have brokenness. What we need is people that have the faith to see their sin and then to take it to Jesus and to have him bear the wrath of God in our behalf. And that's Christianity. Okay? So you can be a homosexual. Okay? You can be a mother who murdered her unborn child, okay? You can be a murderer. You can be a fornicator. You can be a pharisaical fornicator. You can be an alcoholic. You can be the proud home of Indiana University. Whatever your sin is, you can bring that to Jesus. And he will wash you clean. And then you will be able to say something that Martin Luther King tried to say at the Lincoln Memorial. But only Christians can say. He may or may not have been a Christian, but he was using this in a different way than I'm using it. What? Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last.